If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Now, we saw that when we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, that there are within this passage a number of groups of people who just don't get it or won't get it. There are people who really should have been able to figure out what was going on and respond in the right way, but they couldn't see it. They wouldn't change. They wouldn't change their thinking. And the illustration I used, and I want to use it again, and in this making no political judgments, we saw and mentioned the way that political parties often change. Back in the early and mid-90s, Mr. Blair and Mr. Brown figured out that the Labour Party was unelectable. They had to change in order to get elected. They couldn't be any longer burdened by being beholden to the unions. And what did they do? Well, they had to do two things. They had to show the Labour Party that explained to them why they were wrong, why their thinking was incorrect, and then they had to demonstrate that they were right by winning the next election. And that's exactly what they did, didn't they? They won the argument within the party and then won the election. And we see Jesus doing something similar. He is explaining. He explains what's going on. And then demonstrates that he is right. He explains what's going on, and then he demonstrates that he is right. And we're going to be focusing on verses 14 onwards. We do need to understand again, as I try to say as we're going along, that these chapters 8 and 9 are a unit. 10 miracles here, or 10 episodes of miracles, may well be echoing the 10 signs that great miracles that Moses did, demonstrating before Pharaoh that Yahweh was the true and living God. And we have here Jesus demonstrating who he is. We need to think and recognize that within this big section there are units. And here, within the where we're starting in verse 14, it's the third of a little run-ins that he has with other religious groups. The first difficulty he's had there is in 9:1-8, where he's had a run-in with a teacher of the law, claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. They don't like that. And he tells the paralytic to get up and walk. In verses 9 through to 13, he has a run-in with the Pharisees. They don't like him eating with sinners. He explains to them that he's come to call sinners. And now he has a third run-in, a run-in with John's disciples. And they come to him and ask, why aren't your disciples fasting? Look at verse 14. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We do. Why don't you? Well, what answer does Jesus give this time? Well, what he doesn't do, he doesn't have a kind of long discussion about fasting. He could have gone back, couldn't he, to the Old Testament and said, look, you know, you John's disciples, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can see that fasting is only actually commanded on one day of the year. That's the Day of Atonement. And fasting may be a useful exercise, so let's just agree to differ about when we should fast. He doesn't do that, does he? You see, the real issue here isn't about fasting. It's about who Jesus is. He goes right to the key issue that he needs to discuss with John's disciples, with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the law, and with the crowds. Look at what he says. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? That is a shocking response to their question about fasting. That is really raising the stakes. Because what is he saying? He is saying that the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. You can turn back if you like, but I'll just read to you. You go back to Isaiah 54. When someone in this milieu claims to be the bridegroom, what is he claiming to be? For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name, Isaiah 54 verse 5. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. Who is the bridegroom? It is God himself come to bring his redemption. He is saying, I'm here, God is here, the saving God is here, therefore you should not be miserable. This is not the time for fasting. I'm here, the bridegroom, the Saviour is here. It is the most extraordinary thing to be saying, isn't it? A number of years ago, I went up to do a Bible study at one of the local girls' school. And I got there and it was all a little bit chaotic. They weren't sure which room we were going to be in, we weren't sure which passage was going to be read, they weren't sure what was meant to be going on. And one of the girls was meant to be organising it. And she breezed in late and said, it's all okay, I'm here now. Lovely to come from a teenager, isn't it, with big smiles, it's all okay, I'm here now. It's okay from a teenager. If you or I were to do that, we'd think it's an extraordinarily arrogant thing to do. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm here. This is not the time for mourning. This is the time for rejoicing. Because I am God, the Saviour God, and I'm here. Of course, he says, there will be a day for fasting. He will be taken from them. There will be a crucifixion. And there will be days of deep sadness. Yes. Just need to pause, don't we, here, and just make an application here. Is it any wonder that one of the great commands for the New Testament believer is joy? Because he is present with us by his Spirit, we have received full redemption in him. Utter misery within our hearts is to fail to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He adds two little things, two illustrations to what he's saying there in verse 16 and in 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. And he makes the same point about wine and wineskins. You don't put a new piece of cloth onto an old garment, because when it goes into the wash, it shrinks and it wrecks the old garment, which may be more fragile and frail. You don't put the new wine into the old wineskins, because it's still maturing and it will burst the wineskins. See, he's getting to the root of the issue with John's disciples and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's saying that your problem here, the reason you're struggling with what I'm doing, the reason you're struggling is what I'm saying, is that you're thinking old money. You're thinking just Old Testament. You're thinking how are we going to apply the law of Moses. You don't understand that the new is here. That the one promised by the Old Testament has arrived. So the game is now going to change. They are at a huge point in the salvation history of Israel. Promise, promise, promise. And now I am here. And great change is now occurring. And the reason you're having all these arguments with me is because you can't see that I'm here, that the saving God is here, that things are now changing. Fulfillment is occurring. And they can't see that, so they can't cope with what he's doing. Was it in 1973, correct me if I'm wrong, that we went over from the old money to decimal? It was there or thereabouts, wasn't it? And that was a big transition, wasn't it? I can just remember it, threepences and sixpences and all those things. And then next thing, it's 10p's and we decimalise. But imagine you'd left the country in 1968 and not heard about what had happened. And you came back with a pocketfuls of threepences and sixpences and tried to go to the shops. You'd be very cross. because they wouldn't accept your money. You wouldn't understand what was going on. And you would think the problem's with the shops. Well, where's the problem with them? It's with you, because you haven't understood that there's a major change that has occurred. And it's like that with the teacher of the law, with the Pharisees. There's a major change occurring here with the arrival of Jesus Christ. The new wine, the new covenants. And there's going to have, therefore, to be a radical change in the way things are done amongst God's people. He's saying to them, you just can't think Moses and we're just going to apply Leviticus here. There's got to be a radical rethink because of what Jesus, who he is and what he will do. Now, of course, all those things are not spelt out here. This is teeing us up for what will happen in the rest of Matthew and in the rest of the New Testament. Because, for example, there'll be no longer a need for a sacrificial system. Because Jesus is the sacrifice. No longer a need for priests, because we have direct access to God. No longer will God's people be centered on Jerusalem and be expecting the nations to come to Jerusalem. Rather, they will be going out to the nations, and God's purposes will be focused on his church. What are the applications for us? Well, it's all showing us who Jesus is, isn't it? He is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. It helps us to understand the Old Testament. It all points forward to him. Just to simply look to apply the Old Testament and apply its laws to us will get us into a complete mess. We need to understand that Jesus arrived, and we need to understand the Old Testament in the light of his arrival. So, the bridegroom has arrived. Now, I just want to just take a slight detour on us thinking about these verses, because you will often hear Christians using these verses to say that the old structures within churches need to be abandoned and abolished. One can think of church groups that call themselves New Wine, which the old structures of church life have not been able to accommodate them, and they are the new wine, so get out of my way while we do something new. Now, if you want to use that passage for that, I think you are on dubious ground, really. That's not what it is about. This passage is all about the Bible history of salvation historically. It's about the arrival of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. There is not to say, I don't think there are some lessons to learn here. The Pharisee is always very close to us, isn't he? In our hearts, it's always a danger. Notice the way the Pharisees had turned a command to fast once a year into a command to fast twice a week. And if you didn't do what they said, you were in trouble. It is very interesting where the Bible command is added to and becomes a very fixed law. And if you don't go with that, then you're in deep trouble. Lessons to be learned. But the main lesson here is that the bridegroom has arrived. Jesus Christ has arrived. Well, what is Jesus doing in this section? What is he doing in his discussion about fasting? Well, he's just making a great messianic claim, isn't he? I am the Messiah, and I am here. And so what does he do then in verses 18 to 34? We're going to go very quickly over those verses. Having made again a messianic claim, we see him here once again establishing his messianic credentials. Because we have here four incredible miracles. And look at the speed with which they happen. Look at the way Matthew records them. They come so quickly. In 20 short verses, four incredible miracles. The first is the healing of the woman, which is interleaved with the story of the raising of the dead girl. There he is talking in verse 18 with these folks, and the ruler comes and says, my daughter's died. Come and touch her. Come and put your hand on her. And off he goes with him. And in the middle of the crowd, a woman comes up to him and says, if only I can touch your cloak, I'll be healed. And she touches him. And he turns and he speaks to her, and that woman is healed from her bleeding. He pushes on there in verse 23 and he gets to the ruler's house. And the noise has begun. We're British, so we're very quiet in the way we do grief. They were not. There was a great noise, musical instruments, the flutes were playing, the wailing had begun. Jesus goes and he clears out the clutter, doesn't he? Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. They laugh. He goes in, takes the girl by the hand, touches her, and up she gets. Have you noticed in these chapters as well how often Jesus touches? He touches the blind man, he touches the dead girl, the woman who's bleeding touches him. In chapter 8, he touched the leper. What's he doing? Every time he's touching the unclean. He touches a corpse. He touches a leper unclean. He touches someone who's demon-possessed in a moment. Normally when you touched, you became unclean. But time and time again we're going to see this. He touches, not that he becomes unclean, the thing he touches becomes clean. He goes on from raising up the little girl, and in 27, verse 27, he comes to blind men who cry out to him. He takes them inside and he heals them of their blindness. He then goes on from there and he heals a man who is deaf and could not talk be through demon possession. Extraordinary, isn't it? Just look at Jesus Christ raising the dead, touching the unclean, giving speech back to someone who is dumb, giving sight to the blind. What is going on here? Well, as we've already said, he is just demonstrating his messianic credentials, isn't he? Verse 27 gives us a clue. Have mercy on us, son of David. The blind are crying out, you are the Messiah. Have mercy upon us. Look at verse 33. The crowd were amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They looked at what Jesus was doing and they said, we know our Old Testaments and nothing like this has ever happened. We had Elisha, we had Elijah, we had the prophets, we had the judges, but nothing like this has ever been seen. I think it's all heading towards chapter 11, verse 4. If you just want to cast your eye there. I'll read from verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else? In other words, are you really the bridegroom? Are you really the Messiah? What's the answer? He doesn't say yes or no. He says, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah 35 speaks of God's redemption. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The Messiah has arrived. And all these miracles just underline that he is the Messiah, God's promised rescue. And Isaiah 35, through those great chapters of on through 40, 53 and 55 of Isaiah, where you have God's promise of rescue, all mediated through the suffering of servant, are all being alluded to here. directly and indirectly within these chapters. God's salvation would come through the servant who would die upon a cross, who would rescue the people. The bridegroom is here, and he proves it. But some will not accept it, will they? If you look at chapter 9 and that last verse, it's one of the saddest verses, isn't it? Verse 34. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. They see this, they hear his claims, they see his miracles, and yet they conclude that it is by the evil one that he is doing these incredible things. They cannot look at the evidence and make a rational assessment. We'll go on to see in chapter 23 of Matthew why that is. It's because they love their power, they love their sin, and in the end they don't want to have to change with the arrival of Jesus Christ. They want to reject the evidence that is before them. I mentioned last week that I've been hearing Richard Dawkins on the radio. And it is a reminder, I think, that many do not want to accept the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, my problem in engaging with someone like Richard Dawkins is that he can win so many of the arguments against me. I do not have any real great working knowledge of astrophysics, geology, molecular biology. And you get into these kind of endless arguments, don't you, about the creation of the universe. I mean, I'm just, you know, God's word says that God created it, that God created it. It is clearly designed, but I just find it very difficult to argue across so many fields. Yet it was striking when I heard him, when someone confronted him about the New Testament, that he refused to accept it as history. He may be a good biologist, physicist, and geologist, but he knows nothing about history. Because here we have four accounts in these Gospels of Jesus' works on earth. Here we have reliable historical documents, eyewitness documents of what Jesus Christ did in his ministry. And here we have the living God in action. Science cannot explain these healings away. There is only one explanation, and that is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is here intervening and demonstrating himself clearly to us. The evidence is plain as the nose on your face. People may be hostile to us, but it is there, and the Pharisees just do not want to see it. And there will always be those who are like that. And I just hope that you, as you sit and listen this morning, do not align yourself with the Pharisees. The evidence is so clear as to who Jesus Christ is. Don't kick against it. Submit to him. And we see through these verses as well what the right positive response to Jesus is. You see, how are we to receive his benefits? What is the right response? I don't know if you noticed, but all the way through, Jesus is encouraging and saying one thing to these folk. Did you see it? There, as we deal with the woman in verse 21 and 22. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her and said, "Take heart, your daughter. Your faith has healed you." She thought, "If only I touch him, I'll be clean." And she touches and she gets cleansed. But Jesus wants to make it clear to her that it's her faith that has resulted in her healing. Look at the conversation with the blind men. Verse 28. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you have faith that I am able to do this?" You see, they've been crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us." And he knows as well as we do that people shout all sorts of funny religious things when they're in distress. People can stand here and sing and declare that they believe in Trinity, in God, in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that they really believe it or understand it or trust in it. And so Jesus brings in these guys and says, "Do you have faith that I'm really able to do this?" I love their answer. "Yes, Lord." Instinctive, "Yes, of course you do. You're the Messiah. Yes, Messiah." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" He's making it clear to them that the blessings of the Messiah come through faith. And what would he do if he had a little interview with you this morning and took you into the vestry, as he took these two men into the vestry? What would he say? He'd say, "Do you understand that the blessings come to you through faith in me?" If you are here and not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd come and say to you, "Do you understand that you can receive these blessings through faith in me? It's the only way you can receive these blessings. Don't think you can be acceptable to me and acceptable to God through your effort, through trying to be good, through attendance at church. It only comes by putting your faith in me." And that's why the question which we'll often ask when we're trying to get people to think about the gospel is a very good question. If you die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? It's a good question because it reveals where your faith lies. If you start by saying, "Because I, dot, 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 dot," you don't really have faith. "Because I've gone to church, because I've been to good," shows that you're coming to God and saying, "Well, because I've done this, you should let me in." The right answer of the person of faith, it says, "You should let me in because Jesus, dot, 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 Jesus died on the cross for me, because Jesus rose again. I'm here and expecting to get in because Jesus promised to me that I would come in if I trusted in him." Because Jesus, that's the weight of faith. And I want to say to you who've been believers for a long time, it's through faith. If you die tonight, you'll get in because of Jesus Christ's work on your behalf. That God accepts you because you trust in Jesus Christ, and the benefits of Christ then are given to you. We start by faith. We go on through faith. We are justified by faith. When we first believed, and now it is through faith. Through the faith which just comes to God and says, "I deserve condemnation. I look to Jesus Christ to save me." And what will we receive? What will we receive? Well, we will receive cleansing. We will receive forgiveness of sins. We see here Jesus Christ intervening and giving health, giving sight, giving speech, giving life. Will he give us those things? Will he give us those things now? Well, no, the rest of the gospel makes it clear that the route now will often be through suffering. We will often experience many of those things now. This is just a demonstration of the power that he has. And in the end, we will receive all these things. We will, in the new creation, have perfect sight, perfect speech, perfect hearing. We will be brought into fellowship and communion with one another. There will be no uncleanness in heaven. And isn't it wonderful as well, that little verse there, verse 24. "Go away, the girl is not dead, it is asleep." She is asleep. And that is picked up in the epistles in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Christians describe those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, those who have died in the Lord, as being asleep. And we look forward to the time when Jesus Christ will come back. And those who have fallen asleep in the Lord's, will it be given resurrection bodies and will be with the Lord forever. And it just may be that this morning you just need a reminder of that. That those loved ones who have fallen fallen asleep in the Lord are asleep, and that it won't be very long before in the Lord we are reunited with them. And I suspect that truth is balm that many souls here need to hear time and time again. Jesus Christ has the power to raise up the dead. So what is the right response to this? For those that have trusted in Christ, well, Isaiah 35, we won't turn back to it as time runs out. It is joy in Jesus. Joy in Jesus Christ is the right response to this wonderful Messiah who came into this world to die upon a cross, rose again. Let's just take a moment and rejoice in him. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Messiah promised by you. And we thank you that all who trust in him, have faith in him, will receive the great benefits that he has won for us through his death and resurrection. And we thank you in his name. Amen.